Now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Word of God. And we're reading this evening in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and into the second chapter. But from verse 27 of the first chapter. Let's hear the Word of God. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now for our second scripture lesson, please turn to John's Gospel. And to chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. A well-known part of God's word as we deal with the washing of the disciples' feet on the part of our Lord Jesus. Just 15 hours away, as it were, from the cross. So in the light of Calvary, these things are very important. So that's John 13, verse 1. Let's hear God's words. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ready, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Simon said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. As we get older, it's very easy for us to forget many things. I celebrated a rather significant birthday recently. One of my daughters was very kind to me and said, Dad, you're not 70, you're 18, with 52 years of experience. I like that. But as we get older, we do tend to forget, except some of those things that have deeply affected us throughout our lives. Here in John 13, the Lord Jesus deals with Peter in a very sharp way, as he deals with his children always when he has to discipline and chasten us. I say that Peter never forgot this scene, because if you were to look at his first letter, 1 Peter in chapter 5, Peter writes there, he's about the age of 65 to 70, and he says to his readers, be clothed with humility. What do you think he's got in mind there? What picture has he in his memory at this point? It's the picture of Jesus humbling himself, clothing himself with a towel. In fact, in that same letter, 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, the Lord Jesus suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the words there are very interesting, certainly in the Greek of the early New Testament. Because when Peter says Jesus has left us an example to follow, he uses the word hupographo. Now, I don't need to take some of you, well, if I'm 70 now, some of you are about that same bracket, I can take you back to school. And you can remember those writing books, which were a bit like a music score, with double lines across the page. And there were some letters written on the top line, and we had to copy them underneath. And I can remember Miss Hughes, to this day, sliding into my desk, sitting overpowering perfume, she hadn't smelled it now. And she wrote, David, this is how you do it. And then I had to write underneath. And that's the word that Peter uses here when in chapter 2 of his first letter he says, the Lord Jesus suffered for us and has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So we should copy under that top line that he's written. Come back to that in a moment. I said just before that we are about 15 hours in this passage in John 13 from the crucifixion, from the end of Jesus' life on earth. And so he chose that last night to spend with the disciples he loved and to share a final meal. We call that the Last Supper. Luke makes it a very clear statement and very strong when he says, these are the words of Jesus, with desire or with longing, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He loves the fellowship of his own. He had many enemies. They're about to crucify him. But he spends that night with his own who he loves. John devotes 5 chapters here to this final night. As Jesus says his farewells, and as he teaches them wonderful things, and especially includes this object lesson which reveals his heart. Look again from verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. There's a sense here in these verses in which we come into the very holiest part of our Saviour's life. If this was a picture of the tabernacle, then we're coming into the holy of holies of Jesus' experience. He assumes a servant role. Look down to verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. Peter's word again. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So as our Lord Jesus Christ takes on himself the role of a servant, what's he saying to us here? In those verses we just read, 14 and 15, we can summarize them in this way. If the master can become the servant, then the servant should become like his master. Now, with that in mind, and we're coming to the Lord's table shortly, so this is a preparation, really, for us to remember him. There won't be any additional message at the table. We'll come straight to the table from this service. Now, I'd ask you to stay where you are, and let's stay together remembering Christ. I want you to remember his love. That's the first thing in verse 1. Then I want you to remember his humility. That's the second thing, verse 4 and 5. And then I want you to remember his patience with Peter and with you. First of all, then, the love of Christ. What kind of love is this? We could have sung that hymn tonight. What kind of love is this that brought the Lord of bliss to this cursed world for sinners like us? Well, we read here that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. His followers then and now are the objects of divine love. Romans 8, Paul tells us, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that Christ has loved me and will do to the end? This is a word for the disciples in every generation. Remember Pastor Beattie here saying to us once, how do you know that Jesus Christ will never stop loving you? Answer, because there was never a time when he didn't love us. He's loved us from all eternity. And having loved his own, he will love them to the end. We are his by divine election. You turn over a page or two, you'll see in chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus says to the disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and ordained you. And so if you are Christ tonight, it's because Christ chose you. People often say to me, well, I can't fathom that doctrine. Well, neither can I. But I don't see that it's at enmity at all with the doctrine of my responsibility and yours to respond to the gospel. Mr. Spurgeon puts it beautifully in his own way, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, and he says the way of salvation has over it an archway on which is written, whosoever will may come. And as we respond to that gospel and we go through, it's not far that we get along the road and we turn around and we say, over this side of the arch, chosen in him from the foundation of the world. We are loved, and by divine election, chosen. And also we are his by donation from the Father. Further on in John chapter 17, and Jesus prays that high priestly prayer. He speaks to the Father and says, I pray not for the world. I pray for those who give me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And he's shortly going to go to Calvary, and he's going to seal that divine election and grace in his own blood at the cross. So the love of Christ calls us an election. It has given us to Christ by divine donation from the Father. We are his by creation. Now John, who's writing this gospel, starts, you remember, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Logos. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and there is nothing made except that it was made by him. All things were made by him. That means that you and I are his by creation. St. Augustine understood that when he said in his confessions, still available, by the way, and I would encourage you to read them, Augustine's confessions, speaks to the Father, and he basically says, look, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And then we are his by redemption. You will know, if you are the Lord's here tonight, that you don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, even with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his by design. Look at verse 7 of this 13th chapter. Jesus admits that the disciples may not know what he's doing. Now they can't understand the depth of this humiliating, self-humiliation act. And he says, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will know hereafter or after this. They know in heaven. They understand a little further down the road. I find these words are wonderful for those who are in deep distress. That we should know that the Lord is working out his purposes in our lives. Though we don't understand now, he knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And this love extends, as we said before, from eternity. We are his for eternity. Verse 1, having loved his own, he loves them to the end. The end of Jesus' life here on earth? The end of their lives? Many of them will end in martyrdom? No, the word actually means to the utmost extent. Whatever happens, nothing will separate them from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Peter failed. You know, he denied his Lord a number of times on that night in which he was betrayed. But after the resurrection, the disciples and the women came to an empty tomb, and they wondered where the body of Jesus was, and the angels gave a message. Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I will meet them beyond Galilee. Do you know something? God never gave up on Peter, and he never gives up on us. Though we may fail him miserably, and though you may have sinned against him 1,000 times, he will love you for all eternity as he loves these disciples to the end. And one other thing here, he loves us equally. You know, the Lord has no favorites. Sometimes I've met people in our own fellowship or who've moved on, and they said, you know, I do love your one of the children by name most of all. I have to say, well, a minute, of our four, we don't have any favorites. We love them all equally. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a love for all his people, however old or young they may be. We are as loved today as Abraham was all those thousands of years before. David, the king of Israel, was no more loved than you and I are loved in Jesus Christ. Though I think we can understand the passion of the prayers of a mother who said to her minister, my two sons cause me great concern. One of them is saved, but he's wayward. The other has just kicked over the traces altogether, and he's been divorced twice. He's become an alcoholic. He's a wastrel. He's wasted all the money he had. And I do pray earnestly, the Lord will save him. The Lord help me, she said. I feel as though I love him more than the other. I think we can understand that to an extent. But that's human love, which fails and does favor one over others. But the Lord has no favorites. He loves us equally. That's the kind of love with which Jesus Christ loves you and me. But what about the humility of Christ? Look at verse 4 through 5. We read these together just a moment ago. And as Jesus stoops, in fact, the word humble means to stoop low. In the Greek, it means to be willing to serve. One of the ancients said that humility is the greatest of virtues. But it's one of those funny things, is humility. The minute you think you've got it, you haven't. You ever thought that? Because it begins to turn to pride. When the Apostle Paul was writing those words we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, he was dealing with people who were suffering and persecuted, and others who were quite proud in their dealings with the people in the church. And what does he say to them? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of Philippians, in chapter 4, he speaks to two women in the church who were at loggerheads. But they have both been a help to him in the gospel. And he loves them dearly, and he wants them to be one in Christ again. And so he appeals to Euodias and Syntyche that they might be of the same mind in the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our church was like that? That we were all of one mind, desiring to be like Jesus increasingly, so that whether in church on a Sunday or through the week or amongst our neighbours, they would preeminently see in us, not us, but Jesus. Because our great heart's love and desire is to be like him. Let this mind be in us. Be of the same mind one with another. Most of our problems in our daily lives and in our church life arise from this problem of pride. Dogs us all the way through our life. But this humility of Jesus, I want to suggest to you, it was a sovereign act. He humbled himself unto death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2. Who is it that's humbling himself? He who was equal with God. Didn't think that his equality with God was something to grasp, to be grasped or held on to. He was God, but willingly laid aside his glory, not his deity, his glory of heaven, and was found in the likeness of human beings like you and me, sin apart. This is heaven's king, in other words. The King of heaven humbles himself as he stoops to wash the disciples' feet and to remove the dirt between their toes. He does something for them that they hadn't done for each other. It was the practice in those days, coming in off the dusty streets, before they sat down for a meal or for fellowship, someone would wash their feet. There was nobody there except them and Jesus, and they weren't going to do it, so he does it. He makes them comfortable. He makes them welcome. And his gracious sovereign act rebukes our pride. The very thing that keeps sinners out of heaven. The very thing that hinders Christians in their walk with Christ. And not only was it a sovereign act, it was a loving act. A loving act. Look at verse 4 and 5. He strips. He stoops. He serves. He lays aside his garment. He takes a towel. He pours the water. And he washes their feet. And every detail of this loving act is performed as accurately and as surely and deliberately as what he was about to do at Calvary for our salvation. Nothing was left out. And as you and I try to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility and his willingness to serve, let me ask you, is it possible that we can serve the Lord without love? Is it possible to go through the motions, even to come around the table tonight? Because it's the thing you do on a Sunday from time to time. And there's no real love and passion in your heart for the Saviour or for his people for whom he died. You may be at variance with someone here. You're going to bring a gift to the altar, Jesus says, and you have something against someone or they against you. Leave the gift and go and make it right and then come back. This is a time of heart searching. As we remember Christ in his death and in his humiliation, how like him are we becoming, if at all? Is it possible to serve without love? Because it is actually impossible to love and not serve. A sovereign act, a loving act, is also an impressive act. More so when you think of the background here and forthcoming events, some events that have just taken place. Jesus has spoken to them on a previous occasion about humility or greatness. And then they have a debate among themselves, who's going to be greatest? And so in the light of his willing humility, they're quarreling. How obscene does that seem? In the light of what he's just done, Peter is going to deny his Lord. In the light of sharing the Passover meal, Judas, who was there and took the sup, the most tasty morsel, the bread dipped in the wine, has gone off to deny and betray him. This must have all intensified the grief and the pain of our Saviour. One of our hymns says that his long foreknowledge of the deadly tree caused increasing grief to him. He stoops. And it's not only a sovereign, loving, impressive act, it's also a gracious act. He's sovereign in his grace, but 33 years before, he left the glories of heaven and came into this world, born in a stable, born to a lowly Hebrew girl, into a poor family, and then he had nowhere to lay his head during the course of his earthly ministry. But these disciples, see them there in the upper room, they're too proud to wash each other's feet. And so Jesus does it. Friends, compared with his amazing grace and this amazing act of humility, our pride ranks as the greatest sin in the entire universe, doesn't it? Martin Luther used to say there's only one sin in the universe, and that is the sin of pride, from which all other sins come. And when we talk about sin and the Lord forgiving our sin, what are we thinking about? Words that we shouldn't have spoken. Thoughts that we shouldn't have entertained. Acts that we should never have performed. Things like, no, that's not sin. They are sins. They are the fruits of sin in our heart. Sin is rebellion against the God who made us. And it's to do with our pride. Where did the Lord find you when he saved you? The psalmist in Psalm 40 could say, he brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. So what is it that Christ has done for you? Well, Dr. Harry Ironside was giving testimony many years ago in America. And he spoke of the amazing grace of God in his life. Some Christian critic after the meetings went up to him and said, "Very interesting what God did for you, but surely there was something you did in the course of your conversion experience. We would like to have known a bit more about you." Now, that wasn't Harry Ironside's interest. But he said to the man, I understand where you're coming from. I think I know what you're asking me. But let me tell you what my part was. When the Lord was seeking me, I was running away from him. And he wanted such people to know that it was God's grace in his life. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I can hear people saying a hearty amen to that. Even in Corinth, when Paul wrote those words, except he went on to say, and such were some of you. But now you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which belong to God. How humble our Saviour is. How loving he is. And one last thing. The patience of our Lord Jesus. Verse 6 down to the end of the passage we read at verse 17. Jesus here comes to Peter. Washing the disciples' feet. Peter says, will you wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. Really, Peter? Really? He who feeds and clothes you, keeps you in health, puts a roof over your head, gives you ability to earn a living. All that you are and have and hope for, he gives you. And you're saying you will not wash my feet. He does everything else for you. And so Jesus' explanation here is very clear in verse 7. What I do, you may not understand now, but you will know hereafter. Heavy hearts and anxious minds find real joy and comfort here. But afterwards, you will understand. We may not understand the dark providences that come over our lives from time to time, but God in his grace may give us a little light along the journey. Or he may reveal it all when we get to heaven. But until then, we are left with a promise. I know what I'm doing. And then afterwards. And there's Peter's objection. Verse 8, you will never wash my feet. The Lord Jesus here, I think, senses Peter's rebellion. And he rebukes him. Listen to Paul's words in Hebrews. He who the Lord receives, he rebukes and chastens as he disciplines every son who he receives. And so it's in love that the Lord deals with Peter here. It's often inverted pride, as I think it was with Peter, that keeps us from blessing. So Jesus says in verse 8, if I do not wash your feet, or if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. The meaning is quite profound here. On the surface, it looks like playing with words, but it's not. There's a deep meaning to Jesus' words and actions. Jesus is really saying, this is part of my whole work in salvation. Washing feet is only part of that. Let me put it like this to you. Is Jesus saying, unless I cleanse you from your sin, you have no fruit, no part in the fruit of redemption that will follow. We need to be obedient. We need to be submissive to what the Lord is doing in our lives. And then there's a point here about practical sanctification. The one who is washed, verse 10, needs not accept to have his feet washed or his hands washed if he's coming to the table. Literally, if you've had a bath or you've had a shower, you only need to wash your hands if you're going to eat. And wash your feet if you're going to be comfortable. Christians are washed once for all. We are justified, declared righteous before a holy God. But we need daily cleansing. That's what sanctification is about, isn't it? That we become closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ. There can be no communion without cleansing. Writing to Titus, Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. That's an ongoing process. And so I'm grateful that God's word tells us in John's first letter, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from some of our sins. No, from all sin. From all sin. But then come these fearful words in verse 11. You are not all clean. You are not all completely washed. And he's talking about Judas here. One of the 12 who followed Jesus for those 3 years. And yet he's not one of Christ's own. He's been called and not chosen. Is that possible? Is it possible that you can belong to a congregation like this and yet not belong to Jesus Christ? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In closing, the Lord Jesus Christ here doesn't ask us to wash one another's feet. But he wants us to show our love for him and for his people. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Every act of service, every invitation for hospitality, every moment of witness, every act of helpfulness and love, kindness, is a kind of washing of each other's feet. It's an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. There's no law to constrain these things, says Paul. So by our lives, we ought to be showing Jesus to each other and to a watching world. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. If you do these things, happy are you. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. It's always useful to be able, at the end of a sermon, to put into a sentence the main lesson of the sermon. After all, a sermon means a thrust. So what's the thrust of this message tonight? Can I take you back to the beginning of my illustration of the classroom? And what Jesus is teaching us is, copy the top line. Jesus Christ has suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his steps.